First Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless your word to our hearts. May we understand what Peter is telling us here. May we recognize the direction that we have been given, and by your grace be able to follow it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. We give this service to you. We pray that you would use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I hope that some of you are old enough to remember and not too old to have forgotten that your English teacher some time ago asked you to diagram sentences. Do you remember the diagramming of sentences? The technique was used to help us learn the various parts of a proper sentence and to speak correctly. We were taught the rudiments. Here's the subject. Here is the predicate. Here is the object, the predicate being a verb. For example, here's a simple sentence. Cats hate dogs. Cats is the subject of the sentence. Hate is the predicate. And dogs, the object of the hatred of the cats. And then we add the adjectives and the adverbs and the prepositions and so on. Green cats especially hate blue dogs with big teeth. Okay, and we take and we divide all that up and we have these lines going here and there showing all the various parts of that sentence. Now, I mention diagramming because in looking at our scripture, here in our English Bible, we see that these four verses, one, two, three verses, are all one sentence. One very long sentence. Complicated sentence. In our Bibles, it has four colons, two semicolons, and a few commas scattered here and there. But of course, none of those were a part of Peter's epistle when he wrote it and sent it out. There were no punctuation marks in the Greek language at that point in time. So in our King James Bible, we have 85 words. In the Greek Bible, there are about 60. I didn't count them all, but about 60 words. And just to be honest with you, I don't know where I would start to begin to diagram this sentence. And I'm not going to try. I have no interest in it whatsoever. I see what it is, and we read it, and we move on. But again, why do I mention this? To point its complexity and to say there are actually two subjects within this extended sentence. There's the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and there's the example that he has given to us. People today and throughout history have been mixing up or combining those two things incorrectly. They are entirely different. They are two separate things. The sacrifice of Christ over here and the example of Christ over here. And in this sentence, I am given the opportunity to show you two examples. A heretical example and an orthodox example. Consider first the potential heresy. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, I'm not going to be thorough on this particular point, at least It deserves a positive message, and my message tonight, at least in regard to these words, is negative. But here's the potential heresy, the doctrinal error. Christ did not suffer in order to show us how to suffer in order to earn forgiveness and deliverance from sin. Christ did not willingly receive abuse and death to show us how to live and die our way into heaven. Christ Jesus did not give his life as a martyr in any way, shape, or form. That, I'm sad to say, has been taught by heretics from nearly the very beginning, and they haven't gone away. They're still teaching this sort of doctrine today. They picture Jesus as a professional guide to take us through the valleys and over the mountains into Valhalla. Not only is this denied throughout the Word of God, this cannot be gleaned from the scripture that we're looking at this evening. That's not what Peter is saying, and there's no reason why anyone should say Peter is saying this sort of thing. As proof, consider the words, Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us. Many other scriptures show us that this means Christ suffered in our place, as our substitute. This has nothing to do with guidance. He is speaking about a completed action. Peter is speaking about something that's already said and done and finished. Christ suffered for us. In the same way that Paul uses those same two words in Romans 5:8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, on our behalf, in our place. There's no way to deny it in this case. Those are the same two words that Peter uses here. Christ didn't die to leave us an example to follow. He died the death that we deserve to die as sinners. He vicariously died. He died in our place. He died in our stead. There are a number of different ways to word that. Romans 8:32 says that God the Father delivered up his own precious Son for us as a sacrifice for our justification and our glorification. Jesus paid the price of our salvation, not as an example, but as a substitute. Right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God the Father hath made Christ Jesus to be sin for us, not as a guide, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ became cursed on our behalf, not as a guide so that we might be cursed. We already are. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I could multiply scriptures like these, but I hope this will get the point across. There is a name for the idea that Christ died as a martyr, that he died as an example to us. It's called Socinianism. It is a Unitarian doctrine. It goes along with Unitarianism. It's rooted in the idea that the children of Adam, that is you and me, only need to fire up their inner goodness to encourage God to receive them into heaven. These people believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the best and finest example of this sanctifying process. So all we have to do is look at Jesus, and we will know how to clean up our lives sufficiently for God to take us to heaven. It doesn't work that way. That's not Bible doctrine. Jesus said, you must be born again.
Yes.
Why? Because this old body, this old heart, not good enough for God. You can't clean it up well enough. Why must you be born again? Because as Paul says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no heart to give to God, let alone to clean up. So Unitarianism and Socinianism are attacks upon what the Bible teaches about us and about what the Bible teaches about Christ Jesus. Jesus indeed was a great teacher, a great example. But these are not the richest parts or the richest aspect of his greatness. The highest aspect of the incarnation of the Son of God was his death on the cross, not his leadership,
right,
not his teaching, not his guidance. His sacrificial death was not an example. It was an expiation of sin in those who receive him. He was not a mere man showing us the way to heaven. He is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed by the Father to cover our sins in his blood, or with his blood. In or around the year 1800, Chalmers, was ordained as a minister of the Church of Scotland. And later he accepted the chair of moral philosophy, whatever that is, at the St. Andrews University. He began his ministry on the wrong foot, as far as I'm concerned. He was a Protestant. He was part of a corrupt denomination. I have read the testimony that he gave later on in his life. He said that early in his ministry, he made a serious mistake by urging his students to clean up their lives and to follow Jesus' example. But then years later, he wrote, I never heard of any such reformations being effected among them. Even though I tried to get them to do this, clean up their lives, it didn't work on any of them. None of them. Sometime between those two points, Chalmers began to preach the truth of the gospel. He declared that men are alienated from God, and that forgiveness and reconciliation to the Lord come only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony concluded with saying that as his message changed to you need to be saved, there were young men whose lives changed, whose behavior cleaned up, who had the heart to do those things which please the Lord. But it had to start at the right spot. It had to start with salvation. Souls are saved and lives are changed through the new birth, not through any sort of personal reformation.
Right.
Peter may have said, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. But he also said 3 verses later, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. By whose stripes, by whose suffering, or to use Brother Pearson's word last week, whose passion provided our salvation. Peter looks at that spiritual healing as something already completed in the people to whom he's writing. Through the beating and the death, the blood of Christ, repenting sinners come to life and can serve the Lord. Those who are dead to sin are given the ability to live righteously through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through his example, but through his sacrifice. In Socinius' example theory of the atonement, we have an example of heresy. Peter says, I want to give you an example that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that heresy, we have an example of untruth. In Christ, we have a different kind of example. So to what is Peter pointing? Before dealing with Peter's words, I'll just point out a couple of other statements we see in the Word of God about Jesus' examples. Please turn to John 13. John 13, verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from the Father and went to God, or come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, his outer garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now skip down to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you here an example that ye should do as I have done to you. The Lord Jesus himself tells us in this we have an example to follow. That we should go about washing one another's feet? That's not exactly the point. We see an illustration of humility. We see an example of self-sacrifice. We see an example of being concerned about the needs of others and giving of ourselves. While this is true, this is not the example to which Peter refers in our text. The Apostle John, who is one of those men who had his feet washed that night, tells us in 2 3 through 6, Hereby we do know that we know Christ, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, whereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Loving obedience to God is one of the things in a person's life which proves that he is a child of God. Doing the sorts of things that Christ did for others, as we do those same sort of things, we identify with the Lord.
Yes.
We are to follow his example in these things. John was there, he had his feet washed. Now he's telling his readers, this is what you ought to do. Christ Jesus is special. And yet, there he is, just slightly above us, saying, this is what you ought to do. The Apostle John, as I say, was one of those who received that cleansing. In the next chapter, chapter 3 of 1 John, he adds, We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to follow that example, laying down our lives for the brethren. Paul's great second chapter to the Philippians, once again, touches on the example of Christ. It's not the one that Peter's referring to. But nevertheless, it needs to be brought to our attention. Paul says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Going back to the lesson this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have an example in the Lord Jesus. The example to which Paul points is to Christ's willingness to empty himself to accomplish the will of God, to deny himself that you and I might be blessed, to sacrifice his life for the needs of others. This ye ought to do, the Lord says. This isn't exactly the example to which Peter refers. Let's go to his example. Our scripture tells us that Christ did no sin. The Lord Jesus didn't sin in any way, shape, or form. Period. Blanket statement. He did not sin against the will of God the Father. Contrary to modern dictionaries, the definition of sin, the biblical definition, is to transgress the will of God. Many sins might be described as willful acts of rebellion. We know what God demands and we break it anyway. For example, most people know that it is wrong to tell a lie, and yet they lie. For example, we tell that lie knowing it's wrong, whether or not we call it sin. We just know it's wrong. We don't know Revelation 21:8, which says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. There's just something within us that says lying is wrong. And yet, we lie over and over again. They know that lying is bad. They might assume that it is sin, but they do it nevertheless. Theft also is sin. Everybody knows that. Shouldn't take what belongs to somebody else. Nevertheless, we see that little old lady walking around in the grocery store plucking up grapes out of the bunch and throwing it into her mouth. That's theft. Petty? I suppose, but is there such a thing? It's theft. People know they shouldn't swear, but they blaspheme God's name because it earns points with their posse. To deliberately break the command of God, any command of God, is sin.
Yes.
But what if somebody doesn't know the will of God? And through ignorance, he breaks the Lord's commandments. It may not be an act of willful rebellion, but it's sin nevertheless.
Right.
The law of God stands. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, long time ago, I got my one and only speeding ticket. I've only had one speeding ticket in my life.
Wow.
It was right here in Post Falls. I was going down a road that was somewhat unfamiliar to me. The speed limit was 45 miles an hour. And then we drop over the hill down toward the river. And just at the crest of the hill, the speed limit drops to 35. I'm going downhill. I've been driving 45. Halfway down the hill, there's a patrolman with a radar gun. He flashes his lights at me, pulls me over, and gives me a ticket. It doesn't do me any good to say, I didn't know the speed limit changed. Ignorance of that new speed limit was not sufficient to undo the fact that I had sinned against the city by going too fast down that hill. It's just the way it is. To plead ignorance of God's law doesn't mean that we have not sinned. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by the way, the wages of sin is death. But Christ did no sin, ever. Christ challenged his enemies to point out his sins. They couldn't do it. John 8:46. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. The writer of the Hebrews described Christ as being tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Over and over again, the Word of God says that Jesus committed no sin. He did not sin. He could not sin because he's the God-man. Completely divine as well as completely human. He is impeccable, incapable of transgressing the commandments of Jehovah. If he had sinned in any way, he would have become unfit to be the perfect sacrifice that we need for salvation. Peter, in his first chapter, said that our Savior shed his precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The holiness and sinlessness of Christ is the standard set before us. Herein is your example. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps who did no sin. There's the level. There is the pattern. There is the example, the standard. Do not sin. Not that we can attain that, but there is the example. Also, when the Lord was verbally abused and defamed, he refused to revile his abusers in return. Mark 14 describes the liars who were used to attack the Savior. It's interesting, at least to me, that Peter referred to the verbal example that Christ left us. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again with his mouth. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. Verbal things. Why did Peter refer to verbal things? Is it because he was so poor in that area himself? I don't know for sure. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile speaks of deceit someone might speak. I wonder if there were people going through Cappadocia and Galatia who were repeating what the priests had said about Christ so many years before, saying that he's a deceiver, he's a liar, don't put your faith in Christ. So Peter replies, who did no guile, no deceit whatsoever. Or perhaps Peter uses this word because the people to whom he was writing were, by nature, compulsive liars. There are societies like that. Remember, the chapter began by saying, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, desire the sincere milk of the word." Maybe that was a part of their nature. Anyway, do not deceive. Here's the Lord Jesus. He was verbally defamed. He was attacked. He refused to revile his abusers in return. We go back to Matthew or Luke or Mark. Mark chapter 14 describes those men who the priests had hired to lie about the Savior. They couldn't agree. One said one thing, one said another about the Savior. And of course they were lying, so it's hard to get your story straight. If at any point you're asked by the police to testify to something, you better tell them exactly the truth. You tell them the truth, you can't get twisted up. You fudge on it a little bit, they'll trip you up somehow. Many bear false witness against Christ, but their witnesses agreed not together. So the priests changed their tactics and they hired people to lie about the Savior. Then the high priest stood and asked Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Isaiah prophesied, and the gospel confirmed the fulfillment, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Peter tells us that this behavior should be considered as an example to us. Retaliation, we don't need to. We have someone to do that for us.
Yes.
The Lord himself. And then he added, "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Remember, we're talking about the eternal Son of God. This is the one to whom the Father hath committed all judgment. One of these days, those Jewish priests are going to stand before this same Son of God to hear their condemnation and order to be cast into the lake of fire. The same Jesus shall condemn them to hell. But at the same time, or I should say, at that time, in the future, he's judge. But now, in the end of the Gospels, each of the Gospels, there is the Lord Jesus being judged by them. And he could reply. He could say something about the fact, "Hey, just wait, we're going to get you." But he doesn't do that. He replies with nothing at all. Nothing. He's silent. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God's law was already in place. They were already condemned. The Lord didn't have to add to that. They needed a Savior. They needed the Lamb of God.
Yes, amen.
They needed that one who was silent before his shearers and his murderers. There are two other implied examples mentioned in verse 24. Jesus left us examples of submission unto the Father and living unto righteousness. Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on Calvary, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Why did Jesus die on the cross? We might refer to several different things. There was his love to the Father and his love for those he came to save. We could talk about the necessity of his death on the cross for our salvation. We could talk about his death on the cross as the fulfillment of prophecy. So it was necessary. But among them all is the fact that it was the will of the Godhead that Christ die as a sacrifice. In that sacrifice, the Lord has given to us an example of submission and obedience to God's will. An example of obedience. And furthermore, he left us with an example of living under righteousness. You and I, as believers, are supposed to strive to be sin-free. That is Jesus' example. But that can become a very narrow and negative, Pharisaic way of life. On the positive side, we're to live righteously,
yes,
gloriously, positively, serving the Lord. And Christ has given us this example as well. Peter described Jesus as our perfect example. He was not our perfect example of sinfulness into righteousness. He was not our example of salvation through self-sacrifice. Christ died to become our Savior, and our salvation is entirely through His merits. The example Christ has left us is the way that we as children of God are to live. We are to strive to be as sin-free as possible, as He was perfectly sin-free. We are to strive to be as full of love to our Heavenly Father and our fellow man as He was filled with love. The Bible sets before us Jesus' example of righteousness. Here's the pattern. We're not what we ought to be. How can we experience that revival that we learned about this morning if we are not striving to follow the example that Christ has given to us? If we're not as prayerful as He was? If we're not as righteous in a positive sense as He has guided us? How can we be the Christians we're supposed to be without the example that He has given to us as Lord and Savior? For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Do it, Peter says. Do it.